You know, I always hesitate whenever I begin a message. When I begin with something, I'm going to begin with a topic, with a concept that many of you might immediately react to and think you know where this is going. But don't get ahead of ourselves here, okay? Tolerance is allegedly the premier virtue of our modern culture. I say alleged because if you do not fit the politically correct guidelines of today's cultural elites, you, my friend, will not be tolerated. Here we go. That's what I was looking for. But still, it is widely accepted that tolerance and inclusivity are the true marks of a civil society. And in many ways, I would certainly agree with that. But it's even been taken a step further, and it's also used as an indicator of what it means to be truly spiritual. That is, spiritual people, sometimes defined as Christian people, sometimes encompassing more than just Christian people, good people, believe and behave in tolerance. Now, what's happened in our modern culture, I believe, in fact, there have been studies that demonstrated this, and this is something I'm sure you won't object to. What has happened in our modern society is what we do is we preach tolerance, but then we define people who disagree with us as inherently evil. And so why would we tolerate evil? To be fair, if you go back far enough, and not too awful far, but in our cultural wars, I won't say this started with the church, but in many instances, the church and Christians were intentionally rigid, using as their defense, well, we're maintaining purity. And that intentional rigidness caused the church many times to define anybody who disagreed with them as evil. And therefore, why would we tolerate evil? And well, now that seems to have come full circle, and that we live in a society that is increasingly defining the church and faith and Christianity as evil. And something not to be tolerated, because why would, I mean, to use the most popular moniker, you know, why would you compromise with Hitler, right? Granted, it's a very small percentage. Most people in America do not believe the church is evil. Maybe most people on the networks do, but most people in America don't believe this. But nevertheless, it is kind of the direction that society seems to be going. You know, it's interesting. Do you know that one of the early accusations against Christians in the first and second century is that they were atheists and cannibals? That was actually how people attacked Christianity. They accused Christians of being atheists because they rejected the gods, and cannibals because they heard these rumors of how they ate the body and drank the blood of their Savior. Now, this is historically the way it was. And so it's not unusual for the church to be sort of marginalized, accused of all sorts of things that might or might not be true. Nowadays, though, Jesus is often recruited to the cause of the so-called tolerant. You'll hear things like, Jesus never said anything about fill in the blank. Let me give you a couple of fill in the blanks. Jesus never said anything about incest, heroin, polygamy, pornography. There are a lot of things Jesus never said anything about. That doesn't mean we can't come to some conclusions as to how Jesus felt and thought about those things. You know, if you're just looking for a definitive statement on Jesus on whatever your social or political philosophy might be, he might not have addressed it directly. You might have to do some thinking to figure it out. This is why the Bible, and I'm excited that our youth are studying through Proverbs, the Bible holds as a virtue the concept of wisdom. And wisdom is not just being able to pass a multiple choice test, but it's being able to evaluate circumstances and opportunities and situations and philosophies and what's going on in life and people and individuals and all of that and make a wise decision. And so that's where we ought to be. Now, take your Bible and open it to John chapter 14. Today's words from Jesus directly challenge the conventional wisdom of our day, of our allegedly tolerant society. I'm going to read 11 verses, and I'm going to go back and make a few comments, and then expand on the message. All right, John 14. So I'm going to read this, and we got a message. John 14, starting verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. You ever get the feeling that even Jesus' closest followers were sometimes a tough crowd? I mean, he says something like, hey, you know the way. He says, we don't know the way. And he says, I am the way. He says, yeah, but we need more. Tough crowd. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Okay, we're going to pause right there. Several things I want to go over. First of all, when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's saying, and there's a real insight in here for us. He's saying, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Now, what's the insight? Well, as you've heard me say before, the problem with a lot of Christians, and I don't mean this in a disparaging way. In fact, let me rephrase that. Many Christians simply do not have a Christian worldview. It doesn't mean they're dumb or bad or bad Christians or anything like that. But the reality is our thinking, and this is why, by the way, the Bible talks about being transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. But many Christians have very worldly thinking. Not necessarily evil, carnal, fleshly thinking, but I mean just our patterns of thought. For instance, and let me make this clear, I believe and have benefited from counseling. I believe in psychology, not all psychology, because there's good ones and bad ones, just like car salesmen, real estate agents, and pastors, you know, and everything else. You know, there are good ones and bad ones. It's so that there are good methods and better methods and worse methods and so on. But when Jesus says, stop letting your hearts be troubled, there is a body of thinking that says basically we are a product of our environment. And we really can't control how we think. And what Jesus is saying to his followers when he says, look, you need to stop thinking that way. He's certainly implying, if not explicitly saying, you have the power to do this. You can change your thinking. You don't just have to sit on the mountaintop and wait for God to change you. You can proactive. You can respond. You can change the way you think. Maybe you need God's help. In fact, I would argue that certainly that's a part of the process. But at some point, someone has to take responsibility. You know, whatever your circumstances are. You know, we can look at people who have committed terrible crimes. And when you look at their background, you say, well, gosh, who wouldn't have seen that coming? Because after all, they had such a horrible home life and so on and so forth. And understandable. We want to have compassion for people in situations like that. But on the other hand, we also see people who had just as bad or worse home lives and turned out okay. What's the difference? At some point, you've got to take responsibility. At some point, Jesus says to you, stop it. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. You trust in God. Trust me. In fact, it's interesting. There is a form of psychotherapy, counseling, known as, I didn't write it down. But it's based cognitive behavioral therapy. Yes, thank you. Guess what Bonnie's graduate degree is in? Anyway, cognitive behavioral therapy. And what CBT does is basically teaches you to think differently. And they've actually done studies of people who have basically, it's talk therapy. Hey, and instead of the classic where you lay down on the couch and they say, so how does that make you feel, Rick? They say, so what are you thinking? And then when Rick says how he's thinking, they say, well, Rick, you realize that's wrong. You're thinking wrong. We need to change your thinking. And what they've done in these studies is they've discovered that is actually more effective in treating pretty much everything, anxiety, depression, a wide variety. It's even more, exponentially more effective than medication. Now, I'm not anti-medication, but CBT is more effective than medication. In fact, CBT is more effective than CBT plus medication. And again, I think it proves what the Bible teaches us, not just in this passage, but in Romans 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that is a lot of our problems. In fact, one guy put it this way. He said, what's more important than what's happening in your life is what you think about what's happening in your life. And so Jesus says, he begins this passage with, stop letting your hearts be troubled. I think we can find some encouragement in that. Whatever you're struggling with, know that, yeah, there is a way out of it. Now, there is a popular thought, and there's a lot of here on this slide to digest. You can read it or not. I want to kind of turn a corner here. There's a popular thought that world religions are sort of equally valid, or that they all basically teach basically the same thing. Maybe you've heard this before. People will say, well, you know, all religions basically teach the same thing. Rabbi Zacharias said it this way, anyone who claims that all religions are the same betrays not only an ignorance of all religions, but also a caricatured view of even the best known ones. Every religion at its core is exclusive. The whole birth of Buddhism, for instance, was a reaction and a rejection of Hinduism. You know, Islam makes it very clear, if you've ever read the Quran, over and over and over again, God is one and he has no son. God is one and there is no other. He has no partner. Yeah, you know, it's an open rejection of the Trinity. You know, I mean, the religions are not basically the same. In fact, somewhere else, Zacharias put it this way, there is the common thought is that religions are fundamentally the same but superficially different, where the reality is religions, world religions, are fundamentally different and at best only superficially similar. So when we come across a passage like this where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, people say, well, that's so exclusive. Yes, it is. So is every other religion. And instead of bringing them together, we need to evaluate the truth claims of each and see if any could stand the test. The popular thought is that, for instance, Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad are sort of peers, and they sit together on sort of a council of the world religions somewhere in the heavenlies. I actually tried to find pictures of that, but all I could find was stuff out of South Park, and I didn't want to do that. But I even encounter Christians who have this view, to which, and you're going to grow tired of this, but you're going to hear it again anyway, to which my reply is, you've never actually read the New Testament, have you? And that's why I want to encourage people to actually read the New Testament. Because you see, it's just not an option. For that matter, if you read the writings of any other religion, it's clear that it's not an option. There are similarities between world religions, but there are also significant contrasts. The most common you'll see is people will say, well, all religions teach some version of the golden rule. It's not exactly true. Every other religion says something like this. Buddhism says, don't do to others that which you would not want done to yourself. All other religions teach basically the same thing. You know, don't hit people if you don't want to be hit. Jesus turns that on its head and says, do to others what you would have others do to you. It's very different. Instead of, hey, just stay back in your corner and don't, you know, first do no harm, which is the first tenet of paganism, by the way. First do no harm. Christianity is first do some right. It's very, very, very different perspective. It might seem subtle, but it's deep. Buddha doesn't promise you heaven. In fact, he tells you just need to quit wanting to not suffer. That's your problem. Muhammad doesn't promise peace. In fact, sometimes he promises exactly the opposite. In John 14, the passage that we just read, and elsewhere, Jesus himself, in the New Testament in general, the apostles in particular, makes bold and exclusive claims. Peter said in Acts, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And Jesus himself said here, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We may or may not like these exclusive statements, but that does not really address the veracity or the truthfulness of these statements. This passage we just read, verses 1 to 11 in John 14, demonstrate for us, and I got to tell you, being mildly OCD, this is a really difficult message for me, and let me tell you why. I'm going to go out of order. Normally, I start at verse 1 and go through the text, because it's just God said to do it that way somewhere, I'm sure. But we're going to go down to the bottom, work our way back to the top. You'll see how it'll work. But in this text that we just read, there are at least three ways in which Jesus is exclusive. Not just in the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But when we look at the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there are at least three very significant ways that Jesus is exclusive. He's unlike any other religious leader or otherwise. The first is in his words. Look what Jesus said. He's going out. He says to his closest followers, hey, trust me. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. By the way, notice in the translation here, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Some of you were looking forward to a mansion in heaven. Unfortunately, that's not the word there. Now, it's not necessarily a small room. It's actually a very vague word that means there's a place for you. And he's going to prepare a place for you. But let's not get carried away. If you think that somehow heaven is going to be, you know, you're going to live in a 16,000 square foot mansion with a pool and a boat and all that, you might be kind of missing the point of what heaven is all about. Now, on the other hand, if now you're thinking, hey, a well-furnished luxury apartment, you're still thinking wrong, okay? The whole point of heaven is not where we'll be living, but who we'll be living with. That is, we'll be in God's presence for all eternity. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, there's room for you. In fact, that's part of the message of the Revelation. When in the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John looks up and he says, I saw a crowd that was too big to number. And that's what he's saying to Christians who are suffering. He's saying, don't worry. Jesus still has space for you. There's room for you. So he says, look, there's room for you where I'm going. And you know where I'm going. And they say, no, we don't know where you're going. He's like, man, I've been with you for 3.5 years. You don't get it yet. But trust me. And so he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, look, if you don't believe me, look down at verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's? They say, you know, we want to see the Father. And he's like, and understand that this is where we get tripped up. We think we want to see the Father, and we think in terms of eyesight. But of course, the Bible teaches that God the Father is spirit, so it's impossible to see him. You can see his glory, whatever. You know, we can get all kinds of picky about this. But seeing someone is like I see my wife. I mean, I don't just see her there. Everybody sees her there if you look in this direction. She looks good, doesn't she? But everybody, you can see her, but I see her. I get her. I know her. This is the biblical concept of knowing someone, which is it's the concept of intimacy. And not just physical intimacy, but the concept of, I know this person. And when they say, we want to see God, they're not saying, show us a picture of God. What they're saying is, we want to know what God is really like. And Jesus' response to that is, I've been with you all this time. Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen what God is really like. And he goes on then in verse 10, he says, the words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. The words of Jesus. There are a couple of passages I want to share with you. Keep an eye on time here. The words of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, in fact, let's just flip over there real quick. We're going to look at a couple different passages, Matthew chapter 7 and John chapter 7. If you're slow at turning, if you've got a personal device, you know, a smartphone, smarter than you phone or whatever, it's great because you can scroll through. You'll get to these passages before I do, but stay off of Facebook, okay, during the sermon. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just ends with these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. We could extend this to every other religious leader in history, every other philosopher in history. This is why I've been so excited for the last few years as we've been looking just at what Jesus said. You know, what Jesus says is qualitatively superior to what anybody else has ever said before or since. And what Jesus said is more than enough to keep us busy. Yeah, that's, you know, people from time to time, depending on what's happening in the news. They want to do a sermon series on the end times and prophecy and things like that. Hey, and I prefer to just stick with what Jesus said, because until we're doing that, hey, bottom line is, one of these days it's going to end. You'll know it when it happens, okay? In the meantime, what matters is that we're paying attention to what Jesus said, because I got to tell you, when Jesus does appear in that eastern sky, he's not going to say, "Congratulations, you got the date right." It's our heart and our character. Does he know us? Do we know him? John chapter 7. This is one of my favorite episodes out of the life of Christ. Right in the middle of it. John chapter 7. The chief priests and Pharisees sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. You had one job. Go arrest Jesus. And they came back without Jesus. And so John chapter 7, starting at verse 45, says this: "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' And their response was this: 'No one ever spoke the way this man does.' And they went on, they said, 'Well, you've been deceived,' blah, blah, blah. Nicodemus even defends him." Nicodemus, we know, was one of those who would help to bury Jesus after he was crucified. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. And they're like, "Oh, he's deceived you too." And if you read the passage, Nicodemus says, "Hey, shouldn't we at least be open-minded? Shouldn't we at least look at what this guy is saying instead of just being upset that people like him more than they like us?" This is one of the ways that Jesus is exclusive, and why it's so important that anybody, but especially those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, have to study, read, contemplate, and obey the words of Jesus, because what he said is unique. Second, not only were his words exclusive, his actions were exclusive. There were alleged miracle workers, have been, still are today. Some of them, no doubt, empowered by demons. Some of them, perhaps, by the power of God. Others, probably the majority of which are just phonies. That's a different thing. But Jesus makes it clear, again, in John 14, down at verse 11. Says, "Look, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." You know, if you're not paying attention to what I'm saying, if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at what I've done. You know, this is interesting. Again, not to quote it as an authoritative source, those of you who are familiar with the criminal justice system, or at least you've watched Law and Order once or twice, you understand the concept of an adversarial witness, a hostile witness. So maybe Muhammad is our hostile witness, certainly not a fan of Christianity. But even Muhammad, number one, never claimed to do miracles. Number two, his followers never claimed he did miracles. Number three, Muhammad acknowledged that Jesus did miracles. And Jesus did fascinating miracles. There's... time-wise, okay. Go to 2 Peter. It's near the end of the New Testament. You've got notes. I've got a 1 John reference in there as well. You can look that up later. 2 Peter 1. Again, I really appreciate Peter, because, you know, we talk about Peter and how he had a big mouth, he made a lot of mistakes. I was just in my personal devotions the other day, I was reading Matthew chapter 16, where at the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is saying, you know, "Blessed art thou, Simon." And by the end of Matthew 16, Jesus is saying to the same guy, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, I mean, so this is, you know, maybe not all of us, but I know I can relate to Peter. Sometimes, you know, when he's right, he's really right. When he's wrong, he's really wrong. But when you read 1 and 2 Peter, these are books written, you know, a few years later, when Peter's had a little chance to reflect. This is after he denied Christ 3 times and after he was reinstated by Christ. This is after he, you know, gave his life to serving Christ in ways that he had never imagined. And so when we read 2 Peter 1, think of the transformation that Peter experienced in his own life. And look at verse 16. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16, says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power that is the works, the miracles, when he told you these things. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice and came from heaven, that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And that's in Matthew 17, the transfiguration. I love the story of Jesus raising the dead girl. That's why I put that picture there. And Jesus raised more than one dead person. But this is my favorite story because Jesus walks into the room, and you can read about this in Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 5. Jesus walks into the room, and they've got the professional mourners there, weeping and wailing. I mean, you should actually pay people to do that. And the more professional mourners you had, it was kind of like the bandit, you know, look at the other end of life, the bandit wedding. You know, do you have a DJ? Or do you have, you know, Maroon 5 playing at your wedding or something like that? You know, it's just a very, very different, you know, same thing on the other end of life. Okay, do you have just a few relatives that are there because they have to weep and moan, or do you have, you know, like a big crowd, you know, making quite a commotion? So they had the big crowd. So this family apparently had money, and so they had the weepers and wailers there. And Jesus walks in and says, "Yeah, why are you guys doing this? She's just asleep." Now, this opens a whole different can of worms. That's, well, was she dead or was she? Well, the text makes it very clear. She was dead. But of course, they knew what dead was. And so when Jesus says they're just asleep, the text tells us they laughed at him. Now, at that point, see, this is I try to be like Jesus, but Jesus isn't like me. I guarantee you, because I just said, well, watch this. But instead, what he did is he said, "All right, all of you, out. All of you, you don't deserve to be here." There were a couple of times in Jesus' ministry when he actually told people to go away. You know, we work so hard in the modern church to get more people to come, and Jesus is like, "You know what? I think too many of you aren't really serious about following Jesus. Just get out." I'm not saying that, okay? Just understand, that's not me. But if Jesus were here, he might say that. But Jesus walks into the room, says, "You know, why are you weeping? She's just asleep." They laugh. He sends her out, and you know the rest of the story. Little girl, get up. And she does. Great miracles. And Peter and John and the others, that they were eyewitnesses of these miracles. Somebody said, "Well, how do you know these miracles really occurred?" Well, it's a bigger discussion, but the bottom line is we have reliable eyewitness testimony. You can establish that the New Testament is, in fact, reliable eyewitness testimony, and then you have the lives of the apostles and so on. But again, this sets Jesus apart. You might read stories of alleged mythical leaders, religious founders, but you don't read this kind of stuff about the Buddha. You don't read this kind of stuff about Muhammad. You don't read this kind of stuff about even Moses. You know, there are occasional miracles that happen in their life, but Jesus is, again, qualitatively, exponentially superior. He's exclusive. There's one last way that Jesus is exclusive, and this is one we maybe don't think about enough, and that is in his promise. Think about, now back up in John 14. Think about what Jesus said. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me." Now, we've read this passage before. We've heard it read before in church, at funerals, whatever. We're familiar with it. But appreciate the context of it. Try to think of this. Jesus says to his closest followers, whom he knows are about to encounter the biggest challenge ever of their life. Their leader is going to be taken, tried, unjustly convicted, brutally beaten, and crucified. And instead of him saying, "You got this. You'll make it through this. Don't worry, no matter how bad it gets, it'll always get better in the end." What Jesus says is, "Don't worry, one of these days, this won't matter. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And not only am I going to prepare a place, but I'll come back and I'll take you to be there. So Don't get all caught up in what's going on in your life and in your circumstances and in your culture. And you know, hey, be salt, be light. Don't expect the world to go your way, but know that it's not always going to be that way. Because if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to be with me so that you can be where I will be. All right, so what? Okay, we're going to wrap it up. I want to ask you a question. I have a picture that really illustrates what the word means. Jesus said, you trust God, trust me. Do you trust Jesus? Here's a good picture of trust. I trust you, dear. Not that much. People say, well, I believe in Jesus. My response to that oftentimes is, which one? 2 Corinthians 11:4 talks about a different Jesus. Galatians 1 talks about following after a different gospel. For far too many in the modern church, the gospel means God loves you, and if you pray, then you should have warm, fuzzy feelings and trust that no matter what you do, everything's going to turn out all right. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus of the New Testament says, I've got a cross, and I got one for you too. Anyone who wants to come after me must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. And in doing that, in being a follower of Jesus, we recognize that life may not often or always or ever go our way. But there's a bigger picture. And there's an eternity. And there's things that really matter. And by the way, what we experience as we walk with the Lord, when we're serious in our walking with Jesus, is we find, you know, life on this earth isn't that bad after all. God did create this earth for our enjoyment. And if you're looking for what's wrong with this world, oh man, I got a list for you. If you're looking for what's wrong in your life, I can help you out. I can tell you what's wrong with your life. If you don't know what's wrong with my life, ask my wife. Yeah, I mean, that's, you know, we could focus on that, or we can just say, you know what, I'm just going to trust Jesus. And today's going to be a good day or bad day, depending on the weather and who wins the Super Bowl next week. By the way, feel free, I'm going to wear a jersey next Sunday. I just want you to know I've already picked my team jersey. No spoilers. But you're hurting me. But do you trust Jesus no matter what? See, because trusting Jesus, we don't trust Jesus so that he'll make our lives better. We trust Jesus because we know that this life is not forever. Hey, and then lastly, I want to challenge you with this. Make a decision today. Somebody said, and this is nothing new, but Turker said it this way, not making a decision is actually a decision. It's the decision to stay the same. Are you a follower of Jesus? I'd say, well, I like Jesus. I'm pro-Jesus. I'm not against Jesus. It's not what I asked. Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you come to a point in your life where you can say, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior? And understanding that there's kind of a package, that the Savior is also Lord. And if he's not Lord, he's not Savior. It's a package deal. So if you can come to a point in your life where you say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and I want Jesus to be Lord of my life, maybe that's the decision you need to make today. Many of us have made that decision. So how's that going? Let's stand together. We'll pray. We got time for a long song, 4.5 minutes. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to share fellowship with one another, to commune with you and with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, thank you also that we have the opportunity to hear and be challenged by your word. And I pray that your spirit will drive it deep in our souls. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day. That they'll say, all right, it's time to pull that trigger. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to understand where you're leading us today and this week. Be glorified in Jesus' name.